Let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, is what God's holy word says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, those who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word, that your spirit would open our hearts, and that we would honor you today. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a passage we've been studying for months now. There's so much here in this passage. There is so much that we could be spending even more time on that we haven't paused. Let me just encourage you, when you see something beautiful, gaze at it for a while, okay? When we were out this past week, and I was soccer tournament, I'm just tired. We had three games we put on. I'm walking over to clean the bathrooms that we use at the place. I've got my material, and there's this little girl there, probably about 6-7 years old, and she's just sitting there. I'm kind of like, where are your parents? And turns out one of them was in the bathroom because they heard her little brother singing in the bathroom over there. And this girl just looks up at me, and she goes, the sunset is so beautiful. I've been writing a song about the sunset. I'm going to clean the bathroom now. But it was just this moment that she was sitting there looking at something beautiful, not letting it go by, not letting my grumpiness as I'm walking through there, like, yeah, it's late, it's tired, I want to go to bed. She's just gazing at it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5 that we see here, and on, just have things to gaze at and sing about. We've discussed many of them. What I want us to look at today is this inheritance spoken of in verse 4. Remember, it started in verse 3 saying that this is according to God's great mercy. In other words, this inheritance that I'm going to speak of today has nothing to do with the fact that you've earned it. This is not the wages of our efforts and obedience. It's not. It's by God's great mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. We looked at this a few weeks ago. This isn't for people that are just born in their sins, that are rebellious against God, but as Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, something that was astonishing, you must be born anew. Studied that a few weeks ago, because the question that Nicodemus asked may be a question we'd ask, what do you mean? I've already been born once, and I'm big now. How's that going to work? It's not being born again by flesh and blood, but being born again by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works within us to give us a new heart that now has faith in the risen Lord Jesus, that now has a living heart beating by the power of God's Holy Spirit to serve God with our lives, to submit ourselves to Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We discussed this over the last 2 weeks. A living hope that is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that brings us to verse 4. This living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, brings us to, as verse 4 says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Question: what do you think of when you think of inheritance? All right. It's now wow, almost 6 years ago. We were in Telluride on Lake Hope Trail. My parents hiked that trail with us. We got to a point I didn't know if I was going to make it up. We had little kids. They were quite a bit younger at that time. And we're trying to make it up. I'm like, all right, guys, I'm going to just book it up this trail. I'm going to see what's at the top and see if it's worth it. Okay? And I tried to book it. There's no way anybody would describe what I wound up doing it as booking it up the mountain. Okay? I was stopping. I was pausing. I was sucking for any bit of oxygen that was left at that altitude. Finally got to the top and it was glorious. And I came back down and I found my wife coming up with some of the kids and relatives coming up. And I'm like, okay, my parents are not making it up here. In fact, I don't think they're making it down from here. So I had renamed the trail in my mind the Inheritance Trail, because it wasn't Lake Hope really much anymore. It was more, let's see what the will says at the end of this. They made it all the way to the top. And they made it all the way back. Inheritance in our mind tends to be, okay, what's going to be left over for me when the folks pass? Not only that, but what's going to be left over for me after it's split up among those others who have a part in this inheritance? In other words, it tends to be stuff. Okay? With me so far? Some of it's good stuff. Some of it's the stuff you're like, dibs. And some of it's dats. I don't know, dibs and dats. But anyway, some of it's like, you get that part of it, okay? We don't want that, and who are we going to pay to take it when we can't agree on who's going to put it in their house? This is getting too personal here. So, we think of stuff. We think of stuff that's split up. And as everything else about stuff, it's going to perish someday too. Maybe valuable, maybe not. It's going to perish. Stuff. In older times, and even in ancient times, an inheritance was not viewed as just stuff, the way we view it. And it definitely wasn't being viewed as being split up, the way we often talk about it being split up. Much more than stuff, an inheritance was typically what is allotted out, marked out, as a land or a home. And it typically went to the one true heir of the family. It wasn't just split into several sections. It was an estate, a property, land, but a home. That's very significant as Peter writes this letter. Because he is writing this letter to people like us, and he is telling us this world is not home. You may have a deed somewhere, and it may say that it's yours, or it may say that it's the bank's or something else, but that deed that lines stuff up, that's not your home either. This country is not our home. And yet, 1 Peter says that we have an inheritance. Now, lest you think that I've overstepped my bounds in saying that our inheritance is not stuff, it's not here, it's not that plot of land, look at the way the passage describes it in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept where? In heaven for you. So this is a significantly different inheritance than what we may think of. You go back to what I mentioned earlier about in ancient times, an inheritance was the land that went on and it becomes somebody else's home at that point. This is significant. Because again, 1 Peter is going to say, this is not your home. You have a heavenly home. And there are problems when you view this as your home. I'm seeing some nods, which is good, because I'm in my mind thinking, okay, what are those problems? Again, they are there, they're many. You know what happens when you count your home as being in a place where other people try to claim it as their home? disagreements, battles, wars. Study history. You can see a lot of this. I'm not a history buff, so I'm not getting on you for not knowing history. I think there have been two big wars. Anyway, there are wars and battles when it comes to people fighting for territory and land and the things of this world. Not only for the land, but for the goods, the resources. Why? Because they're finite. Because they're hard to come by. Because to get to them, it takes not only the ability to have it, not only the ability to quote-unquote own it, but then the ability to use others to get to it. And that's why so much of this world's history involves not just wars and battles and just nastiness, but involves slavery and persecution and oppression. Dear friends, you don't want any part of what this world offers you to be your home. Scripture is going to talk. We'll see it later in 1 Peter. We can read about it in other places. We can look at Hebrews and see this is the strange thing about God's people. This is the strange thing about believers, is they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property by others. Catch that? When others came in and took what is theirs, they said, praise God. That doesn't work itself out in this world's mind that it would be that way. It's quite opposite. And yet 1 Peter gives this wonderful promise that those who are believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ have forgiveness of sins, have life eternal within them that will carry on forever. But it's said here in verse 4 that according to God's great mercy, this being born again to a living hope leads to an inheritance for us. Now, I've talked a little bit about inheritance that we may think about. I've talked a little bit about more ancient inheritance language. Let's talk a little bit more about scriptural and specifically Old Testament passages. I'm not going to have you turn to the Old Testament. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7. Then we're going to also turn to Galatians. But in Acts chapter 7, in both of these places that I'll have you turn to, we're going to see of references to the Old Testament and references describing the Old Testament to us, but then seeing it in light of Christ, our Savior. In Acts chapter 2, a man named Stephen is about to be martyred for his faith. Acts chapter 7, yes, in verse 2. Thank you. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. A man named Stephen is going to be giving a testimony about the gospel of Jesus. But he's talking to those who are his own fellow countrymen, who are Jews, and who are upset at him for this. So he says these words in verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land. Go out from your family, your kindred, and go into the land I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. Listen in verse 5. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. Not even a foot. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, even though he had no child. Insert that whole story here. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. Does that sound like 1 Peter? That his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge that nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. The reason I bring up this passage is it references a few very important things. Number one, you see Abraham. Abraham is key to this discussion. Okay? Abraham is central to this. Abraham was given a promise by God that he himself did not experience. Abraham was given a promise of a land, a beautiful land, a fruitful land. In other words, a home that was divine, really, when you think about it. Turn over to Galatians. We're going to see this explained a little bit more in Galatians chapter 3. Acts 7 made it clear that Abraham had no inheritance in the physical land there. Let's just see if the New Testament is going to refer to that promise of being fulfilled outside of Abraham and his children getting into that land a few thousand years ago. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, now, I'm in Galatians 3 for another reason, but let's talk about why Galatians 3 exists in the first place, lest we go astray, okay? Galatians is written to those who are trying to hold on to the Mosaic law, who are trying to hold on to their old covenant beliefs and rituals, specifically that they believed the blessings of God were granted through our works of the law. And Paul is going to make the case that is the gospel to them, which is important for us to see. But in verse 10, it says this: "For all who rely on works of the law," now stop there for a moment and think about this. This is saying, everyone who thinks it is by your works of the law that God is going to bless you, that it is by the works of the law that God is going to grant you things, good things, based upon what you do according to the law. Are there some that still hold to that today? Absolutely. Some in very Old Testament ways, others in Christianized type ways. That's the reason Galatians was written, is to stop the Christianization of the Old Covenant, because you're not under the Old Covenant. You're under the new covenant, which is not based upon works of the law. So, carry on. "For all who rely on works of the law are under..." Stop again. Every time I take the glasses off, I get a little passionate here, right? "For all who rely on works of the law," we might say, okay, well, we're not talking about trying to get into heaven by it. We're talking about you do this and God blesses you. You do this and he's going to see that your children are going to grow up right. You do this and the health care is going to work out okay and your finances are going to work okay. And all these, we approach it thinking oftentimes in a Christianized view of this, that all who are under the works of the law, well, not for salvation, but for just trying to please God and he's going to bless you by it. Listen to what this says. Because it is not at all that you who are trying to earn God's earthly blessings by the law are going to get blessed a little bit. Here's what it says. "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse." If you go back to the Mosaic law, the giving of the Old Covenant, please tell me if there are any one of those descriptions of the curse that you want to be under. Go back and read it. The answer is absolutely not. Here's the thing. If you are going to place yourself as a human being before your Creator and say, "Lord, I think I'm going to go back to those things. I think I'm going to try a little bit and you're going to bless me a little bit. And I'm going to try a little bit more and you're going to bless me a little bit more. Not for salvation, but for other things. I think..." Here's the truth of the matter. You are placing yourself under a covenant in which God said, I will curse you for your disobedience, and don't let anyone here think that you're going to escape the condemnation of disobedience. That's why the scripture says all. For everyone who rely upon the works of the law, they are all under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Screeching halt. This is the way I don't think I'm alone. I think this is all in the human heart. When I was growing up through high school and trying to learn things about religion, I thought, well, this is it. You should want to obey God, do what He said to do, and then you can expect God to bless you. Isn't that what most people think religion is? You try to be good enough. And yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but God will bless me, maybe not 100%, but maybe in accordance with my 60%, 70%. And then you have the words of Christ come to you. It says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but anyone who has lusted for his neighbor in his heart is guilty of adultery. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but anyone who has anger in his heart for his brother is already guilty of such murder. And you recognize what the scriptures say. The law was not given for you to be blessed. It was given for you to realize you are under the curse and need a Savior. For all who rely upon works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 11. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the scripture says, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Scripture also says, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now listen to verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Quick little genetic history lesson. There's the nation of Israel that was under the old covenant. Then there was the rest of the world. There are those that descended from there, and there's those who descended everywhere else. Those who descended from everywhere else are the Gentiles, not Israel. Not the ones who were under the old covenant. Not the one who were under the Mosaic covenant. But the rest of the world that God had just said, not giving them anything, apparently. He was just focused upon Israel. And yet here, it says that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham that you would expect would be coming upon the descendants of Abraham, namely Israelites, but it says that the blessings of Abraham are given to the Gentiles. And we see from other passages in Scripture also to Jews as well. Everyone know those who believe in the gospel to them. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise, the Spirit, through faith. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant. So not divine covenant between God, but just when we make covenant agreements with one another. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one particular descendant. and to your offspring, who is Christ. I love verse 17, starts this way. This is what I mean. Okay, in case we're getting lost anywhere here. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So which covenant are we concerned with here? The Abrahamic covenant that's going to come into play, not the Mosaic covenant. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after the promises made to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. In other words, the Mosaic covenant, which only leads to death, does not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. When God told Abraham, your seed will be blessed. All of that to get to this point. Verse 18. For if the inheritance... See why we're there? For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In the Old Testament, we see this is a great promise. And it's a promise that we can go all the way back to the earliest chapters of Genesis. We see it clearly in Genesis 12 and on, when we see Abraham and the calling of Abraham and the promise made to Abraham before Moses and the law and the Ten Commandments were given 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. And the New Testament emphasizes over and over again, it didn't come from the Ten Commandments and the law. It came from a promise that God made with Abraham. And that alone. The other one doesn't nullify it. The other one just makes this point. It's not of works. It's by God's grace and His promise. In the Old Testament, we see this great promise. But in the Old Testament, we see it is elusive to the people. In other words, we see that God makes this promise to Abraham, and then we see all of his descendants, and how do they look? Like miserable wretches. Okay? Miserable wretches. Oh, but those are Bible heroes, right? Miserable wretches. You're not picking on my Bible hero, are you? Miserable wretches. Sinners deserving of God's punishment and wrath. Every single one of them deserved God's wrath. And you read about it. You read about the ones that you're like, wow, great story. Oh, that's kind of nasty. They were all sinners. And they're shown in their sin. The promise seemed so elusive. That's what we've been studying on our Wednesday nights. You see these great promises, and then you see, how is this going to happen? Where is this finally going to take root? Oh, maybe here. Nope, not there. Next? No. You just see this ominous, dark cloud of God's judgment coming over and over again. Yet there was the promise. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. I don't know when we'll get here. Hopefully soon. And again, remember at the end of verse 5, we read, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, who prophesied, because that's what prophets do, about the grace that was to be yours. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully. See, they were given the oracles of God. They were given the messages of God. They were given the word of God. And they saw these promises. But they saw something we often don't see. Where's this promise going to be fulfilled? When is this kingdom going to be established? When is this Messiah going to come? When will there be the hope of righteousness? When will God cleanse our hearts? When will He give us a new heart? When will He make us righteous and His people? And that when will God be pleased with us? When will God claim us to be his prized and treasured possession. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring or searching what person, what time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you, through who? Through those who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. We've already seen how the prophets of old were searching out the scriptures, the prophecies that God revealed, saying, when is this going to take place? When is this going to take place? By the end of this passage, it says, these things are things in which the angels in heaven are gazing into. They love looking at it. They long to look into this. What is all of this? The salvation that has come to you, dear believer. That you have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith. I just want you to think about this. If you are a believer in the gospel right now, in other words, if you have realized that every single one of us is a sinner, every single one of us is worthy of God's judgment and God's wrath, and that includes not only everybody, but very personally, you and me, and realize that we have sinned against a holy God, that we are guilty, and that there would be no hope for us except through the gospel that we hear proclaimed, that God sent his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, to die upon the cross, to take the wrath that should have hit us, and he himself bore it so that we have received this salvation. If your faith is in the fact that Jesus has done that for you, and that he has risen from the dead, and he is Lord right now, living in heaven, then for you, all the angels are like, wow, that's the best story ever. And the prophets were saying, this is going to be amazing. When is it going to happen? And we're sitting here today, and I ask you, do you have joy in your hearts? Do you have the sort of joy in your hearts that verse 9 says, and dear friends, I am praying earnestly for months for when I finally get there. Verse 8 begins, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's what the angels see, and the prophets knew would happen, that we are supposed to have that joy because God in his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Oh, and by the way, that inheritance that we referenced earlier, that inheritance that in some strange way is connected back to Abraham and this promised land, that even when they got there, they realized, this is not my home. This is not what it's all about. And they realized, as Hebrews says, that what God had meant all along was talking about a heavenly home, is what 1 Peter tells us. That Peter himself realized by God's power, this is not our home. We have another home. It is, as verse 4 of chapter 1 says, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. There is no description of the streets of this land here in this passage. There's no architectural description of the buildings. There are no dimensions of the rooms that we'll live in. And I don't think God just forgot to give that to us, so he's going to send somebody to us that dies for a little while, goes to heaven, comes back and tells us about it because God forgot to put it in here. I'll tell you right now, you don't need that. I mean that honestly and seriously. This passage goes into no description about that except to say this: it is imperishable. You and I cannot understand what an imperishable inheritance is. It's beyond our comprehension. Okay? You can try and think of something really kind of not perishable, but we don't have a single example of something we can look to and say, that's never going away. Diamonds are not forever. Sorry, ladies. An inheritance imperishable. That's what God wants you to know about it. It will never perish. That is good news for those who have eternal life. Because it would kind of stink if you had eternal life and it just ran out of resources. Your inheritance is imperishable. And as those keenly aware of what it's like to live on earth, and keenly aware of the entire story all the way back since Genesis 1, even when God created everything and it is good, we saw that this world can be defiled. You know about our heavenly inheritance? What does it say there? It is imperishable and undefiled. This is another thing that is maybe even more difficult for us. I just said it was impossible before. I don't know what more difficult than impossible is, but go with me on this one, okay? Just as we cannot comprehend what an imperishable inheritance is because we have nothing that's imperishable, we also have nothing around us that we can see that is undefiled except Jesus himself. Maybe that's all we need to know about this inheritance. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You know what this Greek word behind unfading means? Unfading. I don't know how unfading one-ups, imperishable. Except that I think we have to see it in this light. When you think about glory, glory is bright and brilliant. Glory hits you hard. You will never tire of divine glory. It will never start to lose its luster. We're going to get later on in 1 Peter, and I already read it. Though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him now. You are never going to tire of loving him. The only thing that makes you tire of loving somebody in this world besides your own sin is we're also perishable. We change. We're tired. We're exhausted. Not in heaven. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That's better than the promised land of the Old Testament. That outdoes it. That's why Abraham himself said, I'm looking for a heavenly home. Sorry, not to say anything bad about the property. It's nice and all, but God's talking about eternity. Things that will never fade. Things that will never fail. Kept in heaven for you. Next week we'll look at verse 5. Those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for this salvation. Dear friends, all of this is so very important because we're going to need it by the time we get later in 1 Peter when it tells us to desire earnestly the obtaining of the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. We're going to see how this says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We'll see how in chapter 4 it's going to talk about the fiery trial in this life and to rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings so that you may also be able to rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And that glory ties into the unfadingness of our inheritance. In verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. And then ultimately in chapter 5, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore you. He himself will confirm you. He himself will strengthen you. And he himself will establish you. You have an inheritance.